Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for being our God, for watching over us, for guiding us, for giving us your word. And we praise you for that, Lord. We're going to talk today, Lord, about your Bible. And Lord, may this be an impactful discussion, Lord, and open our hearts and minds as we open up your word here. And Lord, I just pray a blessing upon each one of these people. May they come away with pearls of wisdom that they may use outside of the walls of this church. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for watching over us. And open our minds, Lord, as we open your word in your holy name. Amen. So, I know many of you, but there's many of you I don't know, so maybe it's best to kind of tell you who I am and why I'm standing up here. So, my name is Rod Turk. I'm an elder here in Emmanuel. I retired from the Navy, 26 years, retired from federal service, 17, 18 years. Now I don't work for money. I teach here at Emmanuel. I teach in the Koinonia class. I also teach IBI courses. I'm also a docent at the Museum of the Bible. So just this past week, right, we have some individuals here that I talked to at the museum, and I told them I was going to be talking about the inerrancy of the Bible because I'm at the Bible Museum after all. And they said they'd like to come, and so they're here. So Dante, and I forgot your name.
Lena.
Lena. And
Brandon.
Brandon, that's right. Thank you for coming. It's wonderful. Thank you. We're going to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. There's one other thing that I do as well, just so you know. I'm the director of the Colson Fellows Program here in Washington, D.C. We have a cohort of individuals who are studying worldview, Christian worldview. We study worldview, other worldviews as well, so we understand how the Christian worldview compares to other worldviews. And frankly, there is no comparison. The Christian worldview is by far the best worldview of all. But this year, we're starting next Saturday. I have 14 folks that are going to start. And Joanna, you're going to start down in Birmingham, right? Yeah, when you make the move to Birmingham. So so I do that as well. So with all of that, when it comes to worldview, when it comes to teaching, talking about how we got our English Bible and the inerrancy of our Bible fits in with worldview. Christian worldview also fits into the Museum of the Bible. So I apologize for my friends from the museum. You're probably going to hear some similar things that we talked about the other day, but repetition is always good. So there's two things, though, that I hope that you'll leave with after we're done here today. One is an understanding of how the Bible is inerrant and why it's impactful today. And then we're going to talk about how we got our English Bible. That's not real straightforward, because the English of 1,000 years ago is not the English of today. The English of 2,000 years ago is unrecognizable. We're going to talk about how that is and how then the source documents play into our English Bible and how all of that kind of works. The bottom line for this is that the real important scriptures are the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures, right? It's from those texts that we do translations and how we get our English Bible, how we get our Spanish Bible, how we get our French Bible, as far as that goes. And we want to make sure, we're going to talk about that, why we believe those texts are in fact inerrant, that they are the Word of God. So that's kind of where we're going to go today. First of all, I want to take a look at Emmanuel's position here, because basically what we're doing today in our presentations is going through Emmanuel's statement of faith and talking about different parts of the statement of faith. And what the statement of faith today is the inerrancy of Scripture. So let me read this. This is Emmanuel Bible Church. This comes out of our statement of faith. You can find it on the web. It's in the Constitution, by the way, in case you want to take a look it up. Take a chance to look it up. We believe the Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament provide God's authoritative written revelation to mankind using these verses. God interacted with the human writers of those books so that every word of the original texts was exactly as he wanted and without error. The scriptures are the supreme and final authority. Okay, there's a couple questions I want to ask you about this. First of all, when you look at this, does it jump out to you right there that there's some differences from some of the things that you've seen in other places about the Bible? What about the 39 books? 39 books of the Old Testament, not 40, not 38. We're going to talk about how the Hebrews developed their Bible, how that transitioned into 39 books for us, but also the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament does not include in the Protestant Bible the Apocrypha. That adds another bunch of books and sections to other books that's in the Catholic Bible, right? So right away you can see a difference here. The 27 books of the New Testament do not include the Gnostic Gospels, do not include the Pseudepigrapha, right? Which are books that are written under the name of pseudo means false, written under the name of somebody else that's not appropriate to the writings, like the book of Enoch. So right there, we already have some things in our statement here. Now, there's lots of discussions in today's world about the Bible. Is the Bible accurate? Is the Bible true? All of that. So, I'm going to ask you a question. Why are you here? What do you expect to learn from this? Why do you care? Why do you care that the Bible is accurate? Any thoughts? Dave?
So it matters when someone challenges me when I'm speaking with them about inconsistencies in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to be able to have a better argument.
Better argument for inconsistencies. Right. Yes, sir.
Well, if it's not true, then everything we've based our lives on and the faith we have is wrong.
That's right. So if it's not true, then we got a problem, right? We got a big problem. Yes, ma'am.
So I'm looking to know exactly how you mentioned all these different books. I grew up Roman Catholic. Did you see that Bible and the things that are in there? How did we make determination which things go in the Bible and which things don't?
How do we make determinations what's supposed to be in the Bible, what's not supposed to be in the Bible? Okay, we'll talk about that. Yes, sir.
If it's not all true, how do you know which parts are true and which aren't? So it has to all be true.
In other words, we could just say, is the Bible true and complete?
Yeah.
Front to back. Right. We're going to talk about all those. Yes, sir.
Jesus called us to be the salt and light. That's the preservation of truth. So we're doing the truth. It's vital for us to have a good understanding.
A good understanding of the Bible. Where do we start with that? Now, let me tell you one area brings to my mind. The creeds and the confessions. They very succinctly tell us what we are to believe, right? Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. The first actual creed is in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see Paul talk about Jesus dying, raised from the dead, dying for our sins, all of that. Most scholars believe that's the first creed. But let's start with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is very basic, and it gives us the foundation for what we are to believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, or Catholic Church, if you like, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's a remnant of my Lutheran heritage. That right there tells you the basics of your Christian belief. That then becomes the standard by which you measure all other worldviews, right? When you're talking about worldviews. Okay. So, we're going to talk about all these things that you mentioned, all these questions that you have, because this is a big question of the day. Is the Bible accurate? The Bible, some people will say, the Bible's 2,000 years old. It's written by a bunch of nomadic people living in the desert who had no clue about anything. And so therefore, how can it possibly be true? Why should I be living by this? Why should I stake my life on this book? 66 books written by how many different authors over a span of thousands and thousands of years? Right? That's a critical question, because we stake our salvation based upon what the Bible says. Right? Okay, so let's get into this. I'm going to go through some history of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and I'm going to talk about how it was kind of put together. So let's start at the beginning. Let's start with the Old Testament. The Bible itself, of course, begins in Genesis 1 in the beginning. That's a good place to start, right? But in reality, the starting of the Jewish people begins with Abraham. It begins with Abraham. God develops a covenant with Abraham. Grab a seat, if you'd like, and have a seat. So Abraham is the foundation for the Jews and the Hebrew religion. We know that the first part of the Bible is an oral tradition. It didn't start out written. It was an orality. It was memorized. Much of the Bible is written in stories. It's written in poetry. And, of course, the Psalms are written in songs. Very easy to memorize songs and poetry, right? We also know that God told Moses in Exodus 17, write this down. We also know that he told Isaiah 29:30, write this down, Isaiah. All this stuff that I told you, write it down. Now, it probably didn't start out as Hebrew. It might have been something like a Paleo-Hebrew. Moses was from Egypt. He knew hieroglyphics, right? From his Egyptian time. He probably also knew Paleo-Hebrew, because Paleo-Hebrew, a Semitic language, came out of Egypt several thousand years before the time of Christ. And that was kind of a shorthand writing system. And they used symbols for the hieroglyphics. They used letters to represent the phonetics of the sounds, which is what we have today. Just to give you an example of how this ancient writing system developed, take the letter A. Flip it upside down. What does it look like? I'm sorry? Well, it looks like a V, but it also looks like horns of an ox and the point of the nose of an ox. Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew language, is a derivative of ox. Right? So these symbols were developed as pseudo pictures that represented sounds, phonetic sounds. That's how our alphabets were developed. So Moses uses these alphabets, writes it down, and it comes down from Moses. The actual canon of the Old Testament was put in place in about 200 BC. That was after much of the Assyrian and Babylonian and Medo-Persian, those empires having their way with the Jewish people, right? 200 BC, which would have been about the time of the Hasmoneans, right? So the people actually spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was an ancient language from the Chaldeans, which would have been Babylon. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. And they wanted King Ptolemy in Egypt wanted to have a Greek Old Testament. After the canon had been established around 200 BC, he had the Old Testament canon translated into Greek. Yes?
You just said after it was canonized in 200 BC, how the time from when it became oral to written, can you talk
How did that happen?
People from generation to generation, the story is actually written down correctly.
Well, we don't have the original documents. To be honest, it's problematic. The transition from oral to written was probably took a very long time. We do know that we're going to talk a little bit about that canon and how it came to be, and our assurance that God has given us what we need to see. We know that Nehemiah and Ezra created the second temple after the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The temple is typically the repository of the sacred documents. So when the temple is destroyed in 586 BC, then we had to rely on the Babylonian Jews, which Ezra was, coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem in roughly, the 500s, 400s BC, and he found the Book of the Law. We read about that in Ezra and Kings and the like. And he reads it to the people, and the people are undone. He then canonizes, brings in all of these other writings, because these writings are being done at about the time that these these empires are fighting with Israel, right? We're talking about Daniel, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Obadiah, Amos. These are all historical books written about what God is doing with his people. And so those books are collected, and it's established in about 200 BC. Now, to give you an assurance that says, on this date, this happened, and on this date, the canon was established, it was not a discrete event. It was more a linear event. But we do know that the canon appears about 200 BC. Right? Any other questions about that?
I run up against people that say, way back they had no writing. How do you answer that?
Well, way back they didn't. And so what they did is they memorized it. And see, today that sounds weird because we don't memorize much. But back 4,000 years ago, they memorized the scriptures. And that's why they were in songs and poetry. They would hand them down. I have a vision of around the campfire out in the wilderness reciting the scriptures over and over and over again. And in fact, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The Hebrew is actually an oral language. Now, why do I say that? I'm going to leave that for the Masoretic discussion, because Hebrew itself is also problematic in terms of pronunciation and the writings of Hebrew. So, to answer your questions, we don't know exactly when it was established. We know it was put together. We see it in history at 200 BC.
Follow-on question, because this is really important for my son's faith. So would that have been a typical process by which information would have been transferred from an oral history to written history in other contexts for other historical documents? And if so, do we have those historical documents? Like, is that process replicable in another context for other religious texts?
I can't speak to that specifically. I do know that from a writing standpoint, the first writing was cuneiform. It was stylus on soft clay and clay tablets, right? That would be the first writing. A lot of those writings are available. Dante, you got a comment?
I think when you start saying that it has to be written for it to be true, that's our modern view of the world, because we are very literate in this country. I think if you were to go to court, right, and the judge interviews everybody, we all have the exact same story. We all prove it. I could walk out this room, walk back in a week later, and you guys would argue about what I was wearing. And I'm dressed very distinctly because I rode a motorcycle. So when someone says, I don't believe it unless it was written, well, you have two things that I would have to address. Number one, how old is the earth? Because the written language is about 3,400 years, 500 years. So if you go literally with the Bible, we're like, 6,000 years? If you go with the science religion, it's millions of years old. And humans have been around for hundreds of thousands of years. So you gotta get past that part first. But my point is, thank you for letting me be long-winded, is lots of things weren't written down for a very, very, very long time. And the fact that you have an entity known as God who is outside of time, who made many, many, many predictions, and then they happen, it's very good evidence that what was written down is true as long as what was said or communicated happened before the event happened. So if I told you the lottery numbers are going to be blah, 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 the president 30 years from now is going to be yada, 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 and tomorrow the weather is going to be yada, yada, and I get all of those right, then I must be a time traveler, right? And I don't have to write it down, because if there's enough witnesses who said it happened and we can all agree and we all remember it slightly different, you can probably assume it's true. Does that kind of help what I'm saying?
So we're going to get into some of this as well in terms of, you know, yes.
I just wanted to sound like the question was more towards the less of the faith-based. How do I convey to a non-believer the truth that was passed down verbally? Having lived in the Middle East for lots of years, it's still the oral tradition in the societies over there. It's not just an informal sitting around the campfire, oh, let's remember these stories. You're actually chosen from your community to memorize those verses, and once a year the community gets together and they tell the whole Bible, like old type of course over there, it's the Quran now, but from front to back, word for word, and your community ensures that you're very accurate in the pronunciation and everything, and word for word correct in what that Bible says, because most of those people are still illiterate today. That's an old tradition that's been passed down for eons.
Yeah. Yes.
So when we're talking about things that had to be passed down by oral tradition, are we talking about like things that happened before Moses that were written down in Genesis? Or are we talking about like things that were written down that then got lost?
I think we're talking about the Bible.
Well,
So I would say, you know, is the Bible accurate from the oral tradition standpoint? Does that make sense?
Well, true, but I mean, there's some stuff like the law, the Pentateuch, like that. We're saying that was written by Moses.
Uh-huh.
So was there a point where it was lost and then had to be memorized, or are we talking about the stuff that was in there had to be passed down orally before it got to Moses?
Well, it's passed down orally before Moses wrote it down, is what I would say. And then after that, I mean, Ezra, we see in the Bible, Ezra found the Book of the Law in Jerusalem, right?
Yeah, they keep finding it. So, I mean, Moses, like, he spoke directly to God, so, like, why would we even need it to be passed down orally, correctly? Or, like, do we even know that they were doing that? Because, I mean, Moses had a direct...
Yeah, I can't answer that. I can't answer that.
Which part was the oral and which part was the...
that was the first part. I'm just trying to understand, like, why we need to rely on that oral tradition. The person that wrote it was talking directly to God.
That's a good question, and I don't know that I have a total answer to that, to be honest. I mean, so here's something, just a baseline. I'll give you my belief system. I have a presuppositional belief system. What does that mean? That means I presuppose that the Bible is accurate. And I presuppose that when Jesus says and refers to the Bible in the past and references it in the New Testament as it's referenced many times, that in fact the disciples and Jesus believed that the Old Testament was in fact accurate too. And so I am presupposing from a belief system that it's accurate. Now we can sit here and talk, you know, what time... At the Museum of the Bible, when you go and you look at the origins of the Bible, there's two question marks. And the two question marks is, we don't know. We don't know for sure. In the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the New Testament. That's different. But the Old Testament. Well, like I said, what we know is, God told Moses, God told Isaiah to write it down. And, you know, we can talk about what language he used, how he wrote it, all of that. But from a presuppositional standpoint, I believe that God got it right. Now, is that going to solve the question to your neighbor? Probably not. Okay. However, from the New Testament, it's a little bit different. And I'm swiftly running out of time. So.
This is a semester course.
Yeah, this is a, well, so let me just say this. There's two questions up here that I'm supposed to talk on today. One is the inerrancy of the Bible, and the other is how we got our English Bible. Both of those are semester-long courses at any theology school that you're going to go to, right? So if you want to get into this deeply, we're going to hit the high points. We're going to hit the high points. Let me move on. Dead Sea Scrolls. The earliest texts that we have of the Old Testament date back to right around the 10th century, 8th, 9th, 10th century A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls come along and brings that back to 100 B.C. because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the very first jar that was found is the great Isaiah scroll. 95% the same as the book of Isaiah that we have from the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex, which are from the 10th century A.D. And they're 95% the same. So God actually took our time frame of the accuracy of the Old Testament back to 100 B.C. Now you could say, oh, okay, well, that's Isaiah. What about, all the other books? Well, you know, we can talk about that. But God gave us a sign, in my humble opinion, that we have, in fact, the book as God intended it to be. 95% the same as the Isaiah that we read in our Bible. Okay?
Data person in the room, 95% sort of cool, great, check. But what about is that the important 95%?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yeah,
the
changes are.
And I'm not asking you because I have these questions.
I understand.
I understand. Defending the position.
Yeah, the 95% are, you know, just changes. So, for example, the example we use at the Museum of the Bible is concealed with one L or concealed with two L's, right? You know, how do you spell it? And there's differences there. There's scribal errors across all of this, right? Potentially. Punctuation changes, you know, spelling differences. I mean, we're talking thousands of years here. And when I get to the English Bible, English is unrecognizable. Just as, 1,000 years ago. You can't recognize English. You can't. And I'll show you how. I'll show you why. Okay, so, the Old Testament. Septuagint, very quickly. Alexander took over all of the Mediterranean. Originally, they translated the Torah, then the entire Old Testament. They say it took 72 scribes to do it in 70 days. I don't know, maybe. There is a gap between the Old Testament for the Jews and then the Greek-speaking Christians of about 400 years. That is the intertestament time, that is where the Apocrypha comes in, because the Apocrypha was written about those times, the Maccabees, Sirach, all of those. We as Protestants do not accept the Apocrypha as scripture for a wide variety of reasons. First of all, the Old Testament Hebrews did not accept the Apocrypha because it was heavily, they believe, it was heavily influenced by the Hellenists, the Greeks, right? Heavily influenced. And there were no prophets during that time. So there was no prophetical writings by which they could actually put into those books. However, those books do have some traditions that the Catholics use in their religious practices. I'll just leave it at that. Okay? Okay. The Latin Vulgate. So, the Septuagint was the first real translation of the Old Testament, translated into Greek. After that, many translations came to be of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as far as that goes, but we'll get to the New Testament in a second. I put the Vulgate up here at this point in time because St. Jerome, after the time of Christ, was commissioned by Pope Damasus to go and translate the Bible into Latin because there were a lot of Latin translations going on at the time. So he wanted to have an authorized Latin translation that he could use, the Pope could use, for the church. That became the Vulgate. As I mentioned, Pope Damasus, he died. Jerome moved to Bethlehem. It was about the 5th century A.D. that he completed the translation. This was the official standard of the Christian church for almost 1,000 years. And in the Council of Trent in 1546, it became the official version of the Catholic Church, amongst other things in the Council of Trent decreed. And it also served as the basis for many, many Bible translations subsequent to that. Let's talk about the Jews for a second. After the temple was destroyed, well, first of all, let's talk about the Jewish language. I make a big deal when I'm at the museum about alphabets, because alphabets are important. We already mentioned one of the creation of the first alphabet, but when we look at the Hebrew language written from right to left, right, has no vowels. It has no vowels. So how do you read words in the Hebrew language if you don't know what the vowel is? And the example I use, Dante's heard this before, I use the letters S and N from our English language. What word is that? Sin? Son with an O? Son with a U? Sin with a Y, meaning a with, as in synagogue, syncretic? You don't know. So what the Masoretes did in the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, they came together, they solidified the canon of the church, they gathered in the canon solidified it. That's called, by the way, for the Hebrews, it's called the Tanakh. The Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. It is composed of three different parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Kedi'im. It's the law, the writings, and the prophets. And their number of books that they have are 24 books versus our 39, right? There's no difference. Their 24 books are just parsed differently. So, for example, the minor prophets are all included together in one book for the Tanakh. It's the same. So the Masoretes put all of this together. One of the other things that they did is they standardized the pronunciation and the paragraph markings, the pronunciation meaning the little dots and dashes and all of that underneath each one of the consonants. If we were at the museum, I would show you the Valmadana Codex from 1189 AD that has those markings underneath each letter. Now, the Hebrew language was a dead language, pretty much dead. The only way you'd read it was the rabbis would read it. They would read it in their Bibles, but it is now a major language of a major country. It kind of rose from the dead, basically. And it's a significant language of Israel. I mentioned the Aleppo and Leningrad codices. They are the foundation, the Old Testament foundation for our Old Testament Bibles. Right? And the great Isaiah scroll gives us an assurance that those codices are accurate up to the time of 100 BC. Right? So the scholarship of the Masoretes was important as they standardized the Jewish text. Let's talk about the New Testament. Written in Koine Greek. No. They may have used it. See, the Septuagint includes some of the Apocrypha books.
Okay, so
they... Right. And some of the Pseudepigrapha books as well. Martin Luther included the Apocrypha in his translation. We're going to talk about English translations in a minute here, how they came to be. But they included them as a separate text, right, as a separate part of the Bible. Okay? So from the New Testament standpoint, Koine Greek, written in Greek because that was the lingua franca of the day. Why was that the lingua franca? Because Alexander the Great had conquered all the Mediterranean. He conquered it all and established Hellenization or Greek. Remember I talked about Hellenization of the Apocrypha, that it had Hellenistic influences? That's because Alexander the Great conquered all those regions. He divided up his conquerings into three separate states. The most significant ones for the Jews are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were in Egypt when Alexander the Great died. The Seleucids were over a little bit west of Palestine. And there was a big fight at Banias where the Seleucids actually took over from the Ptolemies. And that's where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. Antiochus Epiphanes was a king at that time who created a number of abominations and led to the Jewish revolt by the Maccabees. Okay, New Testament. What's important about the New Testament is that there's 24,000 different manuscript copies, 3,000 significant manuscript copies, close to the time of Christ. The Codex Sinaiticus are from the 4th century A.D., very close to the time of Christ. There's no other book in antiquity that has as many manuscript copies or portions. Iliad, this says 643, I just heard this morning, it's up to 2400. But needless to say, there are no other books in antiquity that has the documentation that the New Testament has. None. None. You can actually recreate the New Testament by the writings of the church fathers, up, you know, just about 11 verses of the New Testament. You can reconstruct it by taking verses out of the writings of the church fathers. So all of this leads to what's called textual criticism. Are there differences between the manuscripts? Yes. Most of those differences can be attributed to scribal errors, spelling issues, spelling concerns. But if you take 24,000 manuscripts and you pull them all together, you can have about a 99.9% assurance that you've got what the original writers said and what they wrote. Called textual criticism. That is significant. So there's also a canon fragment from 170 AD which lists these books. It's called the Muratorian canon fragment. Lists the books that are in the canon. And frankly, the argument that the parts books of the Bible were excluded from the Bible is fallacious. The early church fathers, Council of Nicaea, they were looking to exclude books. The canon was established before the council was called together. The church was already using the canon. They were already using the 27 books of the New Testament, already. The question was, should we exclude some of these? Should we exclude the book of Hebrews? Because we don't know who wrote it. Now, we don't know. They probably did. That's probably why it's included. But books of the Bible needed to be written by an apostle or somebody very, very close to an apostle like Luke, who traveled with Paul. Right? He traveled with Paul. You can read that in Acts. So the books of the New Testament, when you talk about the Gnostic Gospels were written 200 to 300 years after these books were written. And they are not attributable to any apostle. And they're weird. Right? So the Dan Brown discussion in the Da Vinci Code does not hold water. It's a fallacial argument. Here's the thing. If you have a presuppositional viewpoint that the Bible is true, then these things make sense. But if you're Dan Brown and you're an atheist, you pull in all of these different arguments, or Bart Ehrman. Anybody here heard of Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman is a professor at the University of North Carolina. He is a theology professor. He's famous for shooting holes at the Bible. One of his famous claims is that we don't have the original text, therefore we don't know if in fact our texts are accurate. Well, guess what? He doesn't have them either. So how can he make a statement that they're not accurate to the original text when he doesn't have the original text to look at what we have to see if it's accurate? So his argument is, doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold water.
But that goes back to what both of these gentlemen said about cultural context and oral and written history, right? And I think that would be the counter argument, right? Is if you're applying a Western to the modern view to truth, right? And information as what is the authoritative data source? Like you just said, you don't actually know exactly. I mean, it's a very different viewpoint and how you when you're even just trying to get to that. So that's, I think that would be distinction number one.
Yeah,
that was very helpful.
Yes, sir.
So you're bringing up various dates. I was just curious, what technique are scholars using for these dates?
Which dates?
So you said that, various things are written, say, AD 170.
Mm-hmm.
When you have the scrolls, are they carbon dating it, or are they?
There's various ways to look at it. So you can carbon date it. You can actually look at how the letters are written, because the writing of the letters indicate the time period. So, for example, there are certain flourishes. For example, Jesus talked about jots and tittles. The jots and tittles are flourishes in some of the Hebrew writings and some of the Greek writings that were applicable to certain time periods. So you can look at these documents and, based upon that kind of a history, be pretty accurate as to where they belong.
No, the only reason I ask about the dating portion is if you go all the way back, various people that say the earth is only 3,000 years old, because that's what it says.
6,000.
But, yeah, if you're using a dating scheme and you go back and you say, well, things have to be older than that.
Well, so we're touching on the physics of dating schemes. That's a whole nother hour.
We'll take you out to lunch, Rob.
That's a whole nother hour, because, quite frankly, that is not a science. Dating artifacts is not a science, and it's presuppositional. I'll just leave it at that. You know, if you come in and you're going to date something and you say, you know, this has got to be a million years old, guess what? I can make it a million years old.
To your point, though, with the language, everybody here knows if you see something in Old English, it's not modern. So you can at least say that this wasn't written last week, just looking at the first example he gave us. The letter A, if it's upside down and it looks like a bull, nobody here wrote that.
Yeah.
We're on the alphabet now.
Can you read this? Derupidin. Can you read that? What do you think it is?
English.
It's English. It's Old English. Right. So what? Heophanum. Heophanum. Heaven. For God. Actually, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, Anglo-Saxon or Old English translation of the Lord's Prayer. We really don't know when the English language really came to be, right? This Old English was used 450 to 1100 AD. Right. And you know why that date's good? Well, it is. It is a big range. But guess what? Something happened in 1066. Who knows their English history? William the Conqueror, the Norman Conquest, Jacob.
Battle of Hastings,
the Norman Conquest. Who were the Normans?
French.
They were French. They came from Normandy. That's a World War II name right there. They came from Normandy, and they took over England. So what did they do? They started talking French. And so they pushed the French and the English together, and you end up with something different than Old English. And this was not widely used. It wasn't written a lot. Only accessible to the elite. The first Bibles were translated from Latin, and they rarely contained the full text of the entire Bible, right? Norman invasion, 1066. There it is right there. Jacob probably read that, right? No. Okay, well, that's good. That's good. Momentous changes overnight, right? More fundamental than anything we've seen, and that changed the English language. So the question of how did we get our English Bible, what English, right? How about this one?
So English is still evolving.
Still evolving today, right. This is our Vater Art Hundes. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if you didn't know this was the Lord's Prayer, it'd be hard, right? This was the Lord's Prayer from John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. This is the Lord's Prayer from his translation of the Bible, the first English translation, by the way. The first English translation of the Bible. And he opposed papal authority. They didn't like him, but he was aligning himself with the Lollards. These were preachers. They were called Lollards because when they prayed, they kind of sounded like la, 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 la. They called them Lollards. I'm sorry, that's what it was. First English translation, he used the Vulgate, the Latin version, right? He used the Latin version. His New Testament was in 1380, Old Testament 1382, handwritten. He had dozens of copies. This is the first time it was made available in English, but and not Latin. Now, The Pope didn't like him. 44 years after his death, they exhumed his body, they ground up his bones, threw them in the River Swift. They didn't like Wycliffe. They didn't like people translating into the vernacular language. Didn't like it. I'll let you decide why. Something happened, though, right after Gutenberg. Right after Wycliffe, and that was the Gutenberg Press. The Gutenberg Press, read the quote from Mark Twain, "All the world acknowledges that the invention of Gutenberg is the greatest event that secular history has recorded." So why was that? Well, printing was done by the Chinese, North Koreans over in Asia for a while. They were using wooden blocks, and they were using water-based ink. And so what happened was, after a time, that water would make the block smushy, and it was very hard to have. Not only that, remember we talked about alphabets are important? The Chinese way of writing is a pictorial way of writing, much like cuneiform, much like hieroglyphics. It's pictorial. They don't have phonetic writing. So you had to have a separate block for every word in their language. That's hard. Okay? Gutenberg did three things. He created movable type. He created oil-based ink that held to the movable type, right? And he created the printing press. And he was able to print 180 Bibles in 2.5 years. That's about how long it took to write out a Bible by a scribe. 180 to 1. And tremendous efficiency gain, right? When you think about it. Literacy exploded. Now people started to say, I can take that Bible, translate it into my language, print it, and get it into the hands of the common man. Made the Bible accessible to the middle class. Before that, it was the super elites. Because again, you had to pay somebody 2.5 years to copy it for you. And then you had to draw on it, called illumination, right? The common man now wanted to read their Bible. And guess what happened? The church became the educator. Because people would go to the church with their Bible and ask the priest or the pastor to teach them how to read their Bible in their language. Huge. Huge. This is why most universities started out as
seminaries.
Started out as seminaries. They started out as theological centers of learning because they were reading their Bible. Not only that, though, Gutenberg, with his Bible, with his printing press, it exploded all over Europe, by the way. People were printing all sorts of things, encyclopedias, they were, advertisements, what have you. All kinds of different things. This, Gutenberg is credited with this literacy explosion that resulted in the Enlightenment and the Renaissance. Because now people were educated. People were edumacated. So it's a huge, huge issue. So I'm going to tell you, don't let on this one, Dante. I'm going to tell you two different things about the Gutenberg Press. P's and Q's. Why do you suppose mind your P's and Q's is affiliated with Gutenberg? You had to do them backwards, right? You put the plate on backwards, so a P looked like a Q looked like a P. I have this vision of a printmaster sitting over, the guy putting the letters in a rack saying, mind your P's and Q's. Don't want to get them mixed up. So, also, here's something that applicable to this day. Gutenberg's printers would put those little letters, the small letters in the rack here, down here, and then the capital letters in the rack up above. Those racks were not called racks. They were called cases. Uppercase, lowercase. That's where that comes from. Yep. So Gutenberg was huge. So then comes William Tyndale. Remember I mentioned that now people were translating? Oh, by the way, Erasmus of Rotterdam, he changed the Latin Vulgate. He cleaned it up, 1500, right around 1500, cleaned up the Vulgate. And then he printed a book with the Latin here and the Greek here, so that you could actually see how he translated from the Latin to the Greek to the Latin, all of that. That was a boon to translators. Guys like William Tyndale took that, along with his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, took Wycliffe's translation and created the first English translation, the first significant English translation, 1526. He used very simple languages, and he used Erasmus in interlinear Greek and Latin text. But he was persecuted by the Catholic Church and the Church of England. He was ultimately, it says hanged here, but he was actually strangled by a chain and burned at the stake. Within 2 years, though, many other English translations jumped up, to include the Great Bible, which was the Bible from Henry VIII. On Tyndale's last final words, he said, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." We don't know for sure what he was referring to. Might have been the power of having an English Bible, but it also might have been open his eyes to his sin, because he was clearly in a sinful state with cutting off the heads of his wives, right? But it inspired all these Bibles to come. Keep in mind now, these are Bibles that are foundations. The foundation is Tyndale's translation, and those Tyndale's translation came from Erasmus. Erasmus used texts from Constantinople and Istanbul. When the Ottomans took over, those texts made their way to Rome. He used those texts for his translations into the Vulgate, and that's the Greek he used. So those texts were very specific texts, and it led to Tyndale. That whole thread led to Tyndale, right? And these are the Bibles. Notice the Bibles here, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, Henry VIII's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was important because it was the most popular Bible of its day. It had commentary. It had chapters and verse. But the commentary threw spears at the Pope, the religious people of the day, and the king. So what did that lead to? The King James Version. Not LeBron James. Right? Not that King James. But the King James Version, a 1611 copy of the King James Version. King James I ascended to the throne as King James VI. He gathered together the scholars of the time. Many of them were Tyndale's protégés. They created the 1611 King James Version, and it factored significantly on what Tyndale had done. Most scholars say as much as 80% of what Tyndale did actually flowed to the King James Version. It was the first time that a committee approach was used. In other words, all of these scholars came together and, you know, presented to each other their thoughts on the translation. That is the approach that's used today, by the way. If you open up your Bible and you read in the frontispiece, the preface of your Bible, take a look at the source documentations of your Bible, and it will talk about who were the contributors, who were the editors. They all came together and made a Bible by committee, right? Few marginal notes, no private comments. It was published in 1611. It is really neither authorized nor is it a version, but it was the English Bible, for 300 years, up until right around the 1900s, early 1900s. That was the Bible English people read. It's protected also under British law, which is kind of interesting. So, what happened in 1900? Well, there are many types of translations. The many people thought that the King James Version was too antiquated, too many these and thous, and so the Revised Version was created in the late 1800s. But the other thing that happened was there were other manuscripts that were found. So the Codex Vinaticus, the Codex Sinaiticus from Mount Sinai, were found, which has some slight differences to the King James Version. And the newer versions that we have use those newer codices, and many of them also use the Dead Sea Scrolls as a source. There are some slight differences, 95%. There are some slight differences in some of the books that are actually, in many cases, used in our English Bible today. So this is the different types of Bible translations. I know you can't see this. But you can see right here, NASB is more word for word. Now let me make a comment about word for word. That's impossible. It's impossible to have a word for word Bible. Because the Greek words have, you know, in English, require multiple words. So for example, in the beginning in John 1, where God says in the beginning, where John says in the beginning, that word in Greek is NRK. It's two letters, two words. It's translated in the beginning. So right there, you've got a difference. Word for word is almost impossible, if not impossible. But these are the, this is the timeline, NASB, ESV, King James Version, goes all the way over to the Message Version, which is more of a paraphrase. They call this in the trade dynamic, the dynamic interpretation. In other words, it's kind of a thought for thought kind of thing, or paraphrased, depending upon how you want to, what kind of Bible that you want to take a look at. And every time I look at this, I'm thinking, okay, look at all the different versions we have today. Why should we be surprised that there might be some differences in the manuscripts that we see back in antiquity? Right? Why should that be surprising to us? But with textual criticism, looking at all the manuscripts, like I said, 99.9% accuracy to what we think the original writers had intended. Okay. The Bible translations are also by grade level. You can take a look at that here. They focus on different education levels so that people have different access to the Bible in their grade level. Translations of Bibles are interesting. We talk about this at the museum as well, because there are many languages in the world today that don't have an alphabet.
How old is this chart? Because grade levels have changed a lot.
That's a good question. I think it's a couple years old. Yeah, yeah.
Pre-COVID.
Pre-COVID, yeah, yeah. So translating the Bible is an interesting discussion. That's another whole afternoon discussion. But many languages don't have alphabets. And so what we're seeing now is we're seeing a lot of videos being translated into different languages and presented as videos or as audios in different countries. That gets the gospel. In fact, I just picked up Voice of the Martyrs yesterday and how they were using the Bible Project videos in languages in Africa to get the gospel to people.
I interviewed for membership a young man who is such gifted in language. He is translating, creating alphabets and translating languages in Africa right now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like unbelievable how much he can listen to words and be able to create, write the Bible in individual languages.
I had a woman at the Museum of the Bible who was a Peace Corps volunteer, and she was volunteering with a people group that didn't have an alphabet. But she said, I bought a Bible in their language. And what it was a phonetic Bible in English phonetics in our language, but when you read it, it was the phonetics and the sounds of the language of the people group. And so she was able to read the Bible to them because it kind of read like English. It was in their language, however. So there's lots of different ways to get the gospel out. And I will say, the gospel is exploding in Africa, in many Muslim countries, in Iran, in Indonesia, in China. It's predicted that by 2030 there'll be more, well, there are already more Christians than there are Communist Party members in China. It's predicted in China that by 2030 there'll be more Christians in China than there will be in the United States. By 2050 they predict there'll be more Christians in China. There'll be half of the people will be Christians in China by 2050 if everything continues. God's working. It may not be working in the United States, but that's another thing to discuss. And here is, I know this is hard to read, but this kind of gives you a sense of how the different translations kind of feed into other things. So we see the ancient copies, the Vulgate and the Masoretic text feeds into this side here. The Douay-Rheims Bible is the Catholic Bible. This is the American Standard, the English Revised Version. These are the codices that Erasmus used. Now, the Alexandria, the Sinaiticus, and the Vaticanus, those are feeding into the Bibles that we see today. The NASBs, the ESVs, the Legacy Bible, all of that. So, yes, there are differences. But they're slight, right? So, this is what Emmanuel Bible Church, what I put up earlier. Let's go take a look at some of the scriptures. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the scripture is important. You believe the scriptures, and it gives you edification on the Bible, right? So let's read what the scriptures say. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Galatians 1:12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Paul talking. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then you can go to Psalm 19. This is also written on the front windows of the museum in Uncial Greek from the Bodmer Papyrus, and it starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." There's no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then it goes on. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119. Forever, Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. If your law has not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I have a question for you. How big is your God? You know what I mean by that? How big is your God? Is he in a box that you bring out on Sunday morning and that you open up, take a look at, and then close it for the rest of the week? Is your God the center of your life? Do you rely on God for everything? Is he or is he not the creator of the universe and therefore sovereign over everything in this world? And when I mean everything, I mean everything. How big is he? How big is he in your life? Right? So, why do I ask that question? If we believe in the God of the Bible, that the God, our God is big, huge. He's a creator of the universe. He's sovereign over everything. He's transcendental. He can reach down into his creation and deal with each one of us at an individual basis because he's outside of time and space. C.S. Lewis says, God is not bound by time. He can stop time, talk with you, even though he's got billions of other prayers coming to him at the same time. We don't understand that. But that's our God. So if you believe in a big God who is capable of listening to your prayers, then why is it difficult to believe that God superintended the Bible and brought it to us today in such a way that it is true and accurate? If you believe in a little God that can't do that? Or do you believe in a big God that is sovereign, who can deal in the hearts of men and write down His word as truth. So my question, what kind of a God do you have? Is He a big God or is He a little God? That's a question you got to answer. Because guess what? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's here present with us today, right here. He's infinite. He's transcendent. And Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and all the angels were flying around them. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He's different than us. He's God. Okay? So now, let's go back to the Bible. What is the worst translation of the Bible? It's one that's never read. So read your Bible. The Bible does not come back empty. The Bible will ignite the fire within you. And it's accurate. That's the bottom line. I thought about putting another chart up here from Alyssa Childers. Anybody know Alyssa Childers? Ever heard of Alyssa Childers? Zoe Girl, 20 years ago. She was one of the Zoe Girls. She's also written a book called Another Gospel. She has a quote. And oh, by the way, next week, I'm going to talk about deconstruction. And this is based upon her book called Another Gospel. Deconstruction is when people who question their faith deeply. Like, is your Bible in fact accurate? How can it be accurate? It's 2,000 years old and it's written by all these people. They were nomads living in tents for crying out loud. How can you possibly think that they're accurate? That's a deconstruction thought. We're going to talk about deconstruction next week, right here. And factoring heavily upon Alyssa Childers' book, Another Gospel. But she says, in order for you to, and I'm paraphrasing, in order for you to stuff these things, you have to willfully deny God and the Bible. I was listening to Dirk Parsons just this morning, and he said, even the atheist knows there's a God. He knows, he or she knows in their heart, deep in their heart, that there's a God. You can't look at all of this around the world and on this earth and say that God didn't make this. You just can't. But they stuff it. So, I'm done now. Hopefully that you got a sense of how your English Bible came about. Hopefully you have a sense that it's accurate. And again, we could talk about this and discuss it for hours and hours and hours. But this is just kind of a high overview. And then my challenge to you, dust it off. Start reading it. And read it in chunks. Because this is God's story. This is not God's minute by reading one verse at a time. It's God's story. Read it in chunks. Read it a chapter at a time. Read it a book at a time to get God's part of that story. All right. Any last questions? We're way over.
Is there a link that we can get some of this information, those charts and all?
No. I did leave a piece of paper back in the back. So if you would like, how many people we got here, by the way? 4, 8, 12, 16, 20, 25, 28. Bob wants me to tell him. 33, 37, probably about 40, 45 people. There's a piece of paper and a pen back in the back corner. Is it still there? Okay. Put your name and your email address if you would like a copy of the charts. I'd be happy to send them to you. I'll send you a link to my OneDrive, and you can download them from there.
A question about the book of Revelation.
So Paul at that time was on an island, right?
John.
I was like, which guy was so he was on an island.
Yep. He was on Patmos.
And had the revelation and somehow wrote it down. And
yep.
How did, I mean, he died out there, right? Or something.
Some people think he died in Ephesus. I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. At least I don't know for sure. Yeah. So how did that all become part of the canon? Is that your question?
Yeah, just like how did we get that scripture?
Well, it's like I mentioned, the canon was established by the believers right from the beginning. And so, I mean, I don't know who he handed his book to or how it was, you know, written. Scribes rewrote it. But clearly, right after the time of Christ, these books were available to different churches. We've got a fragment at the Museum of the Bible from a Greek Bible from like the 3rd century A.D. And it looks like a pulpit Bible, but it's only a small fragment. What happened is that the Romans, when they found a Bible, found a church, and they found a Bible, they tore it up. They burned it. They threw it in the trash. Well, this fragment was found at the Oxyrhynchus dig in Egypt. That's a trash dump. And so it's likely the Romans tore it up, threw it in the trash, walked away. And this is the oldest piece of the scriptures that we have for John 8. Now, why did I mention that? Because these books were being copied and copied and copied, and there was a desire of the people of God, people of Christ, Christ believers, to have these scriptures so that they could read them in their churches. Yeah.
He was sometimes called an
amanuensis. This is a person that would have gone with Paul and wrote what Paul told him to write. Now, whether John did this, I don't know. We think Paul did it because in some cases he says, "Oh, I wrote this in my own hand," which means maybe some of it he didn't write in his own hand. He probably had an amanuensis. But it was somebody like Luke. Now, Luke would not be an amanuensis. He was more of a historian, right? He wrote what he saw. And, oh, by the way, Luke interviewed people. So when he writes in Luke and after Mary's Magnificat, and he talks about Mary, and Mary says, yeah, and she pondered all of these things in her heart. How did he know that? Well, he knew it because he talked to her.
Mm-hmm. So, like the early church fathers consisted of people that were that knew the original.
Right. Before, right.
Like, they knew that these writings existed. So they,
yeah. Yeah. That's quite possible. Yeah.
My other question is, so why do you think that? I mean, God could have written His word like in the sky, and you know, we would have 100% accuracy. He was capable of communicating it anyway that he wanted to. So why do you think he used, like,
you know, human?
Fallible men?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
I would argue he did, because when you had palms where all creation's in the sky. So there's other sources, like Answers in Genesis deals with some of this sometimes, where they're saying that if you go into a beach and you say, and you see something written like, "I was here," you don't assume that "I was here" was done from millions of years of the water washing or the sand. You assume that someone intelligent wrote down "I was here," and it's a very simple statement. You look at your DNA, that is the most complicated language ever, and it's, you make one change and you have this whole theory of evolution where you can make an alteration. I call that cancer. They call that evolution. So you can go to the James Webb Space Telescope, and they were saying that the universe is X amount of billions of years old, and then they find galaxies that are older than what they calculated. So I can't prove that the Bible is the right God or that Yahweh is God, but that's a whole other conversation. But what I believe is there is enough evidence if you look at your DNA, which is something small, and then you go to something as big as how the universe is, and then you go to something as complicated as life, and you mean to tell me that if I take an explosion of something that was always here, or you don't know how it got here. By the way, they do know the universe has a beginning. Sorry, going way into science stuff. But it takes too much faith for me to believe that a Big Bang blew up something and now we have people. I've never blown up something and gotten something more complicated.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with that.
There's a...
something about the character of God that he chooses to use.
Yeah.
Well, but you know, so... Think about it for a second. By the way, there's a book on that called The Return of the God Hypothesis by Dr. Stephen Meyer. A little bit technical, but it talks about, you know, scientists are now, what he means by return of the God hypothesis is that they went away from God. But now scientists are actually coming back and saying, had to be God. Because it's just, there's too many things. And the other thing is, it's probably good we don't have the original documents, right? So if I had an original Pauline letter here, we'd be all on our knees worshiping it, right? And so God knows our hearts. I mean, I just did a Danube River cruise, and I went into a Catholic church, and they've got all these relics. They've got this relic here, somebody's hand, somebody's fingers, so this and this and this. It's like, oh my goodness. And they're worshiping it, right? And so if we had the original Pauline letters or John's original Revelation letter, we'd be worshiping it. And that's not what God wants. He wants us to understand it. Right? So.
You said something about the character of God, and I just wanted to... The first scripture that came to my mind was that it's impossible to please Him without faith. I think sometimes what we do is want all of the answers to all of the things and all the technicalities, but our God, like...
Thank you for your comments. It was wonderful.
But he still uses fallible human means. That says something about his love for us. He doesn't choose to bypass.
So, in reference to your last slide here, reading, I was just thinking all the trouble that people went through to get the Bible and so forth and so on. It's just, we are incredibly blessed that you can get it right here and you can carry it around all day. Mm-hmm. And that, yeah, reading is correct.
Jan Hus was burned at the stake. You know, Martin Luther was almost burned at the stake. You know, Tyndale and Wycliffe were persecuted for translating the Bible into. So, Scott, you had a comment?
Yeah, just this has come up several times in the discussion as far as, you know, was it God giving Moses the words or was it Moses remembering what had been told down through time as far as how he got what he put into the Bible? I think it's really important to realize that the God that's all-powerful made sure that the stories were correct through time as they were passed down through time. But then when Moses actually did it, we can talk about God inspired, God made sure Moses gave the right words. Because obviously when the people were telling the stories, there probably were a little bit of variations and whatnot, but the basic story, the real story was there true. But when God inspired Moses to write it, it was a combination, however you want to say it. God made sure he had the right story down. And it was from the history, otherwise people would go, that's not right, that's not what my dad told me. It was passed down through time correctly, but then Moses finalized that version of it with God inspired from the words of his mouth, by putting it down. I think that's the way to think about it.
Yeah.
That would be my interpretation of that. I think that, because if he was saying things that were completely different than everybody else thought, then no one would have believed it. They would have, that's not the God that I've been worshiping all this time. I'm worshiping a different God. So the story was correctly passed down. If God can listen to all our prayers, he can make sure those stories were being passed down correctly. And then Moses just got it right, say it that way. And then the translations we put it in today is translations we put in today trying to give the best translation based on word for word or whatever.
One last comment. Go ahead, Dante.
To this point, when you go to the Bible Museum, there are non-Bible evidence of the stories. Like there's a Egyptian tablet. And circle there is it Hebrew? The name Hebrew or Israel?
It's Israel.
It says Israel. So obviously there was an Israel because someone in Egypt broke down their history.
Yeah, it's a Menephtah stele.
Yeah, and then there's a stamp with Pilate's name. So we can prove, not using the Bible, that there was a governor named Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
And you can go throughout history and you can find little tidbits. Like if the Bible says that there's a town in such and such place, people have said, no, there's no town there. And then they've gone there later and started digging. And like, oh, yeah, there's a town there.
Yeah.
They started using the Bible to figure out where stuff is.
Dirk Parsons said just this morning in one of my videos I watched that archaeology has not yet, not once, disproved anything in the Bible. Not once. So, all right, let's close. We're way over time. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the richness of your word. We pray, Lord, that we will be inspired to read your word. May it be planted deep in our hearts, Lord. May we live it. May we chew on it. May we incorporate it into our being. Because, Lord, your word is truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. Thank you for these people that came, and we pray a blessing upon them as they leave this room and this building. May they be your ambassadors. In your holy name, amen.